And so let's turn to Jeremiah, and Pastor Skip will come and lead us in the study of chapters 24 and 25 this evening.
I just realized that after tonight, I won't see you till next year, which will be next Sunday night. But if you turn to Jeremiah chapter 24 this evening, my father was a World War II veteran in the Army Air Corps. He flew missions as a pilot for the Army Air Corps. And that was a tough generation. Stout-hearted, tough-fibered, rugged men that generation produced. Like Winston Churchill. On one occasion, as he met with his cabinet and encouraged no surrender under any circumstances, he said something interesting to his cabinet. He said, "I find it rather inspiring to stand alone." He said, "There is something exhilarating in being shot at with no result." Jeremiah was a prophet who stood alone in his generation, amidst a nation that had fallen away and turned away from God. He was not shot at with bullets, but they shot out with their lip, with their words. They imprisoned him. He was beaten. He was rejected. But what exhilarated Jeremiah was that God stood with him, even though at one point, you remember, he wanted to even quit the ministry. It was King Josiah that was there when Jeremiah began his reign. Josiah was a comrade, spiritually speaking, to Jeremiah. They were in sync. They both loved the Lord. They wanted what God wanted. They wanted the best for the nation. But after Josiah died, each subsequent king brought the nation into a plunge. They quickly descended from that level of renewal or revival. And Jeremiah, even in the midst of the kings, the leadership, as well as the nation, standing before priests, before false prophets, and before leaders, was bold, quite bold. I've often wondered if while Jeremiah was giving such bold proclamations, even of judgment, as we'll read in chapter 25, if there wasn't a lump in his throat. Somebody once said, courage is simply faith that has said its prayers. Jeremiah certainly said some pretty bold things in the midst of this generation. In chapter 24, he gets a vision. It's a short chapter. It's a vision after Jeconiah, or Jehoiachin. That's his other name we saw. It's Kaniah or Jeconiah or Jehoiachin had been captured and taken to Babylon in 597. The Lord showed me, verse 1, and there were two baskets of figs before the temple of the Lord after Nebuchadnezzar. And some of your versions have the alternate spelling, Nebuchadrezzar. Don't let that throw you. It was common for monarchs, for some of these kings, to have variant spellings of their names. Same person. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, and the princes of Judah, with the craftsmen and the smiths. So Chuck had relatives way back then. Now, of course, these were different smiths. These were the artisans and the craftsmen of that time from Jerusalem, and had brought them to Babylon. Now, you remember that there were three separate attacks by the Babylonians upon those in Jerusalem. It was the second attack, and that second attack that brought a deportation of people from Judah back to Babylon, 597 BC. That's probably the time of this. Brought them to Babylon. Verse 2, one basket had very good figs, like the figs that are first ripe, and the other basket, very bad figs, which could not be eaten. They were so bad. Figs are indigenous to the Middle East. They happen to grow very well in rocky, stony soil, which is prevalent all over the nation of Israel. It's amazing to find all of the buildings, virtually all of them, built out of solid rock, and they don't have to go far to get it. It's all around them. That's why I've always loved that scripture where Jesus said about his disciples, if these hold their peace, the very rocks would cry out. They're everywhere. And if they would have held their peace, there would have been a rock concert, quite literally, from that place because of the abundance of that material. So they grow well. The figs have three separate growing or fruit yielding seasons. The first is in the autumn. That seems to be the main time when the product is blooming, is fruitful. The second is the late winter, where it holds on the vine through the winter, and then the figs come in the early part of the spring. And the last is at the end of the summer, when the figs seem to be the very sweetest. And it could be that that's the time it's referring to, and those figs are really, really tasty and sweet and good. One basket of bad figs, one basket of good figs. The good ones were really good. The bad ones were really bad. It is a symbol of the nation of Judah, actually of the entire nation of Israel and Judah. Figs take a long time to cultivate. You have to be patient. For them to fully mature as a tree, as a crop, it doesn't come the first year. It takes several years for the tree to stabilize, to get great fruit. There's an interesting proverb in Proverbs 27, verse 18, that says, whoever keeps the fig tree will eat of its fruit, so he who waits on his master will be honored. In other words, if you're going to produce figs as a fig grower, you better have patience. And God was patient with Judah for so long. Now, Israel is often described as a vineyard. Isaiah chapter 5 is that principal text. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a very fruitful hill, and that's the nation of Israel. But sometimes the fig tree is also a representation of the nation. Jesus in the New Testament gave a story of a man who owned a vineyard and planted in it a fig tree that he expected fruit to come from. God was expecting fruit to come from his people. Some of them would be in the future fruitful, very good, and some would be rotten or evil, or as the King James says, naughty figs. So here's Jeremiah. It's in 597 BC. He gets this vision of these two baskets of figs before the temple of the Lord. And now God explains what he means by it. He couldn't figure it out on his own, so the Lord had to show him what it was, and he does so in the next few verses. So let's look at it. Verse 3. Then the Lord said to me, what do you see, Jeremiah? And I said, figs. The good figs, very good. The bad, very bad. Which cannot be eaten, they are so bad. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge those who are carried away captive from Judah, whom I have sent out of this place for their own good into the land of the Chaldeans. For I will set my eyes on them for good. And I will bring them back to this land. I will build them and not pull them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. The message that Jeremiah gets, and it's the message that Jeremiah must share, is that if the people are going to survive, they should submit to the king of Babylon. The Babylonians are coming. They will take over. The good figs are those people who will submit to the Babylonians as they come in and are taken away from Jerusalem, not remaining there, but go to another land, the land of the Chaldeans, Babylon. Because it is there that they will be fruitful. They will multiply. They will flourish in that land. They're going to be treated well. In fact, they won't really be treated as captives in that land, but they'll be treated well as if they're colonists in that land. The Jewish population in Babylon will grow and become quite productive. And history bears that out. The Jews grew in number in Babylon. It is in Babylon that the synagogue was born. It is in Babylon that the Jewish Talmud was written. And they gave themselves to the study of the law. And by the time they returned, the remnant that returned, many of them had so learned their lesson, they wanted to obey God like never before. So God promises, submit to the Babylonians. And notice he says, I will do it for their good. Now consider that. The Lord would use a very difficult, painful, trying time, i.e. the captivity of Judah in Babylon, for good, for their own good. In a couple chapters, Jeremiah is going to write a letter to the captives in Babylon, and he's going to express the heart of the Lord to those captives. They would be there, and they would be wondering, how could God bring any good out of this? And there's that beautiful portion in that letter, you know it well, where God says, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. So God promises them that it would go well with them. One of our favorite scriptures, one of any Christian's favorite texts, is Romans 8:28. It's what R.A. Torrey called a soft pillow for a tired heart. And we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. All things. It would be easier for some of us to believe that scripture if it said, and we know that most things work together for good. Or if it said, and we know that some things work together for the good of those that love God. But it's all inclusive. Nothing is left out. We know that all things work together. And yet, how often we have encountered some things and wondered, what good could possibly come out of this? But God says, that place of captivity, I'm doing it for your own good. God never promises to keep us from harm, but God promises to use what we would deem as harmful and build all of those things together for his greatest glory and our greatest good. That's the promise of Romans 8:28. It's a spiritual law, and in some cases, it's a law in the physical world. In chemistry, if you have the right combination of elements that by themselves would be harmful or poisonous, it can be a blessing. You take pure sodium or pure chlorine, and they're not good for you. They're harmful. They could even be fatal. But you mix them together, and you have sodium chloride. You have salt. And it can be a great blessing. And God is able to take all of the elements that on their own could be harmful, and he synergizes them so that it builds up our spiritual life and we become better for it. That's why James says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Knowing that the trial or testing of your faith, it produces something. It produces patience. Now, when was the last time in a trial, in a hardship, you smiled and said, oh, joy. It's hard to do. In fact, unless you believe sincerely that God is up to something good, you'll faint. It could be your undoing. But when you recognize, ooh, this painful circumstance, this captivity, God's up to something good. He's going to cause it to be good in the end. Think of Joseph in the Old Testament, his life. Let's see, he was treated unfairly and hated by his brethren. He was sold as a slave. He was unjustly ridiculed and blamed for something that wasn't his fault. So he was in prison for a period of years. And if anybody could say, where's God in the midst of this situation? I suppose it would be Joseph. And yet, had it not been for that imprisonment, that captivity, he never would have had that beautiful opportunity that God put in his way, and he became second in command. And that's why at the end of his life, in Genesis chapter 50, not at, but toward the end, when he gets reunited with his brothers, and they're afraid because they know that he's Joseph and he discovered who they are, they're afraid for their lives. He said to them, as for you, you meant this for evil, but God meant this for good, to save many people alive as it is this day. That's just how God works. And again, failure to realize that can cause you to become very bitter at God. Many believers in Christ look back to a time of their life and they're angry, they're bitter at God, not realizing that God will and is using it for their good. I heard a story about one woman who survived a San Francisco earthquake. Her house didn't, though. It was in rubble. And there she was, standing on the pile of ruins of her house, smiling. Bible in hand, smiling. And a neighbor said, how can you smile at a time like this? She said, I rejoice that I serve a God who can shake the world. Did you know that if you took an ordinary bar of steel and hammered it and worked it and built horseshoes out of it, it's now worth $10. If you take the same $5 bar of steel and you hammer it some more and work on it some more, and you make little knives for scalpels, that very expensive steel, it's now worth $32,000. But keep working at it, keep hammering it, keep firing it, and make springs that are used for ballpoint pens, and now that $5 bar of steel is worth upwards of $250,000. What makes it so valuable? The pain, the fire, the hammering, all of those blows of the craftsman. And so as God is applying the pressure, like he would be to these captives in Babylon, God says, I'm doing this for your good. These are the good figs. The outcome would be blessed. Verse 7, here's the real icing on the cake. Then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and they shall return to me with their whole heart. What could be better than that? It's worth anything to, at the end of the trial, to have a heart that knows the Lord. To be able to say, I know God. It's funny to me when I meet somebody who name drops. I know so and so. So-and-so and I were hanging around together. And, hey, I know God. It's the ultimate. And what do we read in Jeremiah chapter 9? Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, or the mighty man glory in his might, or the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understands and knows me. And so here's the payoff of all of the hardship in captivity with this remnant, these good figs, as God refers to them in the vision to Jeremiah. They will have a heart to know me. And as the bad figs cannot be eaten, they are so bad. Surely thus says the Lord, so I will give Zedekiah, the king of Judah, his princes, the residue of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and those who dwell in the land of Egypt. I will deliver them to trouble into all the kingdoms of the earth for their harm, to be a reproach and a byword, a taunt and a curse in all places where I shall drive them." Well, I'd rather be in the first bunch, wouldn't you? I'm sure that some of them thought, we're not going to leave this place. We're going to cling to Judah. We're going to stay in Jerusalem. We're going to back up King Zedekiah. Jeremiah says, you don't want to do that. The enemy's coming, and it happens to be God's will that you go to Babylon, and he's going to take care of you. You'll flourish. In fact, God will bless you with a heart to know him. I tell you, it's quite an asset to have a heart that knows the Lord. Do you remember back when Moses went to Mount Sinai to receive the law of the Lord, and the people said to him, "Moses, go. And whatever God tells you to do and tells us to do, you deliver the message, we'll do it." It's a great statement of commitment. We're going to obey God no matter what. God heard what they said, and the Lord said, what the people have spoken is good, it is right. But then God said, oh, that they had a heart within them to do what I told them to do. Here God promises them a heart to know him. But, verse 10, we close out this chapter, for those bad figs, for those who will stay behind and be with King Zedekiah, I will send the sword, the famine, and the pestilence, all those things that accompany a disaster like this, an invasion, among them, till they are consumed from the land that I gave to them and their fathers. The Babylonians were anything but negotiators. They were despotic warriors. They came in and they called the shots, and they cleaned up shop, and they were very forceful in their attacks. Three subsequent attacks surrounding Jerusalem, 586, while Zedekiah was king. The city was then razed to the ground, destroyed, burned with fire, and the people taken captive. Now, some decided to stay during that 11-year reign while King Zedekiah remained in Jerusalem. King Zedekiah was a vassal king. That is, he was to pay taxes and tribute to Babylon. There was a rebellion. The people that decided to stay saw hardship. And all of the things that the text describes were the very things that they saw. Violent death, famine, hardship, disease, and some of them taken to other countries. So, the bad figs would be destroyed. Those are the people that stay in Jerusalem. The good figs would survive. That's the remnant that would go into captivity, stay there for a while, turn back to the Lord, and then God would bring them back after 70 years captivity back to Jerusalem. So the good figs, the remnant of these godly people, made the best, and God told them to make the best of a bad situation. Now, back to that letter that Jeremiah will write to those in captivity, where he tells them, the Lord knows the thoughts that he thinks concerning you, thoughts of peace, thoughts of good. Jeremiah then tells them, while you're there, get involved in that culture, raise families, be hard workers, be responsible citizens. Make the best of a bad situation. And I wonder what situation some of you might find yourself in tonight. You might have even come in tonight wondering, where's God in this? I thought all things work together for good. Certainly this isn't good. Hang on, man. You're not done yet. You're only seeing this portion of it. The script isn't completed. In 1932, in the upper Midwest, life was hard, especially the summer of 1932 in South Dakota. A grasshopper infestation swept through that whole state during the summer. It was then followed by a drought, a dust bowl, and temperatures over 100 degrees for weeks on end. It was a disaster. And a young couple, Ted and Dorothy Husted, who owned a small drugstore in a little town known as Wall, South Dakota, were about to fold up their shop, close it up. It was hopeless. The whole area is going to be shut down. What do we do? Now, they were a Christian couple. They prayed. And Ted Husted got a wild idea. He decided to go 25 miles in each direction of this town. Keep in mind, the town today has only 800 people in it. A little drugstore about to close down. He went 25 miles in each direction and put up signs. Only 25 miles to Wall Drugstore, South Dakota, free ice water. Okay, so. Then he went 10 miles out, he went closer, and then 5 miles. Hold on, only 5 more miles to Wall Drugs, South Dakota, where you get free ice and free water. They got so excited about putting up these signs, they even went 1,725 miles away to Albany, New York, advertising Wall Drugstore in South Dakota. Now, drugstores have been given free ice water for generations, but nobody thought about advertising like that. And it was such a curiosity, they kept putting sign after sign. You can still see them today. I don't know if you've ever been there, but I never forget going through there one summer. And today, in that little town of 800, on a good day in the summer, that one drugstore sees 15,000 visitors. Why am I telling you the story? Simply this. Hardship is inevitable for all of us. Misery is optional. We're all going to face hardships, captivities, difficult situations. But God says, I know what I am doing. This is for your good. So take it as a gift from the Lord. Now in chapter 25, it's one of the most sobering chapters in the Bible because it is devoted to the future judgment of Judah. It is the wine cup of God's fury. In fact, that idiom, that description will be used in a few verses as God says he's going to force Judah as well as other nations to drink it. Now, Jeremiah, in this chapter, has been serving the Lord for 23 years when he delivers this message to the people of Judah. And there's two messages, really, in this chapter. The first 14 verses is a message that is crafted and delivered to the Jews living in Judah. Verse 15 to the rest of the chapter really primarily deals with a message of judgment that would go to other nations that will be mentioned. Now, the reason for such harsh language, such difficult wording as the judgment of God being poured out, is simply this. God is sovereign Lord. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. There is only one God. There are no other gods beside him. And when God gave the law, he put in it a no competition clause. He said, I am the Lord your God. You will have no other gods before me or besides me. And then God told them what would happen if they did put other gods before them, like the other nations. These other nations were sworn, given to idolatry. And unfortunately, that southern kingdom of Judah was copying those nations around them. So the word that came to Jeremiah concerning the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, the king of Judah, which is the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. So 605 BC, we figure, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah, to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, the king of Judah, even to this day, this is the 23rd year in which the word of the Lord has come to me, that I have spoken to you rising early and speaking but you have not listened." So Jeremiah began his ministry in the 13th year of the reign of King Josiah. They were around the same age. They had compatible worldviews, spiritual outlooks. They loved the Lord. Jeremiah, in this chapter, has been serving the Lord with all of his heart for 23 years. Now imagine what it would be like to serve the Lord for 23 years without seeing any visible results. You'd say, well, that would be really tough. It would be very tough. It was so tough for Jeremiah, as you remember. He said, "I'm not going to speak in the name of the Lord anymore. I quit." Because even what he was saying was getting him into trouble. Now, I had the privilege of being in Albuquerque, New Mexico for about 23 years, and we saw the Lord do wonderful things. It was an exhilarating time of life. It was amazing to watch. I can't imagine being in Jeremiah's prophetic sandals and giving the word as he did so boldly, so passionately, so emotionally, and not seeing any visible results. If we were to judge Jeremiah by men's standards, he'd be a failure. But I love the fact that God doesn't see as man sees. God doesn't look at outward ministry results. If you were to ask Jeremiah, "Well, Jeremiah, how many did you baptize this year?" He'd have to say, "Hey, it's the same as last year, zero." But God looks much deeper. God looks at the heart. God looks at the motivation behind those who serve the Lord. He looks at the faithfulness. And Jeremiah was faithful and would be rewarded by God for faithfully serving God. And that's the beauty of it. It doesn't matter what God has called you to do. Whatever God has called you to do, just be faithful. The Lord will reward you. And do it in such a way even that it's as secret as possible, if the Lord allows you to do that, so that he can reward you openly. Jeremiah was a prophet, as we well know by now. The Hebrew term nebi, plural nebaim, means to proclaim, to speak. But we think that the root word means to bubble forth, which is a great description of what happens when the Holy Spirit came upon a prophet of old. It was as if he was bubbling forth. He had a message he had to share. I remember somebody told me one time, there's two ways to get into the pulpit. Number one, because you have to say something. And the second way is because you have something to say. Jeremiah always had something to say. It was from the Lord. It bubbled forth. In fact, remember when he quit the ministry, he said, "But his word was like fire inside of me." He couldn't contain it. He had to speak. And the Lord, verse 4, has sent to you all of his servants, the prophets, rising early, sending them, but you have not listened, nor inclined your ear to hear. They said, "Repent now, every one of his evil way and his evil doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord has given you and your fathers forever and ever. Do not go after other gods to serve them and worship them, and do not provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, and I will not harm you. Yet you have not listened to me, says the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt." Now, four times in this section, God uses that phrase. You haven't listened to me. You haven't listened to me. You haven't listened to me. I spoke, but you didn't listen. Now, they did hear. That is, they acknowledged what God had to say. Maybe when Jeremiah spoke, that, yeah, right, okay, whatever. But they didn't do anything about it, and that's really where the hearing comes in. When Samuel the prophet, as a little boy, said, "Speak, Lord, your servant heareth," the word doesn't mean simply to acknowledge, but I am listening with the intent and focus to obey. God says, "I spoke, you didn't listen." I heard about a revivalist preacher named Reverend Samuel Jones. And he had ministry meetings that he called quitting meetings. And what it was about, it was directed to God's people, basically, where he would call upon Christians to quit drinking, quit smoking, quit stealing. And so they were called quitting meetings. A lot of Jeremiah's meetings were quitting meetings. The people lapsed into idolatry. They were unfaithful to God. Jeremiah said, quit doing that. Stop doing that. Start serving the Lord. There was a hopeful parenthesis at the time of Josiah when he brought renewal, revival of sorts. But again, as soon as he died, the people plunged back and followed the grandfather, Manasseh's ways, and plunged back into idolatry. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all of the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. Now look at this. My servant. He calls Nebuchadnezzar my servant. And will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and perpetual desolations. The Lord calls a pagan, heathen monarch my servant. How is that, we wonder? How could that be, we try to figure out. Simply because, though he was a pagan, though he didn't know the Lord God of Israel, he was accomplishing God's purposes. God's own people wouldn't listen to him. God's own people were hardened against him. And so God says, sort of as a chiding remark to make the indictment more forceful, I'm going to take my servant, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, and he's going to come against you. It's not the first time, not the only time. King Cyrus, back in Isaiah chapter 45, God called him my anointed because God was raising him up to fulfill his purpose in judging the children of Israel. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, you'll find out when we get to Daniel, he wasn't a true believer, but he did accomplish the purposes of God, and he comes to a point in his life where he recognizes the only true God of Israel. He becomes, you remember the story, a human lawnmower of sorts. He's out there like an animal grazing, eating grass. His nails grew long, and he acted like a beast. What experts call lycanthropy. And he was out thinking that he was an animal. And at the end of it, he says, now I know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he wishes. And he actually praises the God of Israel, the Lord God. He becomes, even if momentarily, a servant of the Lord, and he recognizes who God is. So the point is, God is sovereign, and God can use anyone he chooses to get his purposes accomplished. There is a psalm where it says, even the wrath of man shall praise the Lord. Meaning God, being sovereign, can move people on the chessboard of history and get his will done, even though man's objective and motivation may be wrathful. God's motivation may be peaceful and beautiful. Just like taking the children of Judah into captivity for 70 years for their good. But God is sovereign. We're reminded of that every Christmas when we read the Christmas story, how that Caesar Augustus gave this decree that the whole world should be taxed. And we read that and we marvel, maybe. Wow, what power to be able to give that kind of a command, and the whole world moves at your command. It's not all that powerful. He was a pawn on God's chessboard. You see, the prophecy said the Messiah needs to be born in Bethlehem. Mary and Joseph are up in Nazareth. We got to get him there. Oh, I'll just use Caesar Augustus. He'll give this command, the whole world will move, and they'll go back to Bethlehem. And according to my will, according to my perfect purpose, as I have predicted, the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. So God is sovereign and can call Nebuchadnezzar his servant. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride. The sound of the millstones, that is the productive day in and day out working in the homes. The light of the lamp. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. This is the first specific statement of the length of time of the captivity of Judah in Babylon. Now, you've noticed something in Jeremiah by now, that the prophet moves from general to specific. At first, he's very general in saying, judgment is coming, you've disobeyed. Then he becomes more specific. Judgment is coming from the north. Then he gets more specific. The hordes are coming from Babylon. And then King Nebuchadnezzar is named, and now the length of time, 70 years, is delineated. And by the way, you will notice that God, when he speaks and deals with the nation of Israel especially, is very time specific. When it comes to the church, we know the end, but as far as the time of the Lord's return, no man knows the day or the hour. When it came to their captivity, the children of Judah had 70 years. And some people look at the 70 years and think, well, it's probably generalized. It wasn't exactly 70 years, was it? I believe it was exactly 70 years. I believe it was from 605 BC to 536 BC. From the first movements of Nebuchadnezzar's army toward Judah until 536, exactly 70 years. And here's why. Daniel the prophet will be reading the book of Jeremiah. And he'll be reading chapter 25 and chapter 29, where it says, after 70 years is accomplished, I will bring my people back to the land. So as Daniel's reading this, he understands that's about now. It's been about 70 years. Not, oh, perhaps figuratively 70 years, but literally 70 years. 70 years afterwards, God brought them back. By the way, I want to point out something, though. I know I should wait till we get to Daniel, but you'll probably forget about it then, so let's just bring it up now. When Daniel was reading Jeremiah the prophet, this chapter and chapter 29, as he discovered what Jeremiah predicted, that there would be 70 years in captivity, it says, then I prayed, I set my heart toward the Lord. He began to pray based upon what he read from prophet Jeremiah in these chapters. And I love that, because if you want to pray intelligently and according to the will of God, learn to pray scripturally. I love reading the prayers of the Bible, the prayers of Paul, the prayers that Jesus taught us to pray, the prayers of great men and women in the scriptures, because it gives to me a template of how to pray according to the will of God. And after all, don't you want to pray according to the will of God? Isn't that what John said? If we pray according to his will, we know we have those petitions we've desired. The more you know about God by reading the revelation of God, the more you and I will be able to pray with great confidence and assurance that it's going to be accomplished. You pray according to the will of God. When my son was much younger, 9 o'clock was his bedtime, and I used to say every night, Nathan, it's 9 o'clock, it's time to brush your teeth. Now, after a while, he got the message. He knew it so well that I could say, Nate, it's 9 o'clock, what should you do? And he would answer, I have to brush my teeth. He knew the revelation. The more we know about God and his word, the better off we'll be in praying according to the will of God. So it is the truth that he read here that drives him to prayer, and God answers his prayer. Verse 12, then it will come to pass when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation and the land of the Chaldeans for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. And if you happen to make it over to Babylon today, still a perpetual desolation. It's ruins. It's a tourist site, but it's desolate. So I will bring on that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, all that is written in this book which Jeremiah has prophesied concerning all the nations. Now when this was spoken, it was prophecy, now it's history. See, it's always good to look back at fulfilled prophecy and say, after its history, the Lord promised that. And because the Lord promised it and it has come to pass, I can trust him with all of the other promises that I read. It gives me great confidence when I see fulfilled prophecy as history, that all of God's words will be accomplished. Now, the rest of the chapter, really beginning in verse 15, but introduced in verse 14, is a denunciation against the other nations, not just Judah, and the images of the wine cup of the wrath of God. For many nations, verse 14, and great kings shall be served by them also, and I will repay them according to their deeds and according to the works of their own hands. For thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. So the prophet Jeremiah widens his circle of prophetic judgments. It's not just Judah, it's other nations now that will suffer at the hands of the Babylonians, and the rest of the verses give us a list. Remember in chapter 1, the Lord said to Jeremiah, not, I have set you this day as a prophet just in Judah, but he said, I have set you this day over the nations. And he would be a spokesperson to the nations, a prophet to the nations around. Billy Graham has, in his ministry, been a prophet of sorts to many nations. It's interesting that wherever he goes, the Lord has just given him favor with world leaders. I was in Washington, D.C. years ago for a prayer breakfast, and I overheard an interesting conversation. As some of the senators were talking with Franklin Graham, they said, Franklin, your father is more sought after in this town than any foreign dignitary or even the president himself. I think Clinton was the president at that time, so maybe we're not as surprised. But nevertheless, it was an interesting statement that he was sought after and still is sought after for counsel, for sort of a prophetic revelation from God, and God has given him favor with that. Jeremiah was like that, a prophet to the nations. In verse 16, they will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I send among them. And I took the cup of the Lord's hand and I made all the nations drink to whom the Lord had sent me. Now we wonder exactly what this means. Did Jeremiah actually go out to all of the nations and all of the courts of all of the kings that are mentioned here and have a meeting with the king? Perhaps. Or perhaps he sent a letter, a message to these kingdoms and asked for ambassadors to be sent to Jerusalem. And perhaps Jeremiah had a big feast with them. He was very visual. And maybe in the setting of a meal, the wine cup was passed out and Jeremiah used it as an action sermon and said, as he poured out a glass over the table, perhaps, the fury or the cup of the Lord's wrath, you will be made to drink. Here's the message you're to give back to your king. God is forcing you to drink his wrath. It was a very unpopular message. The kings were told. It was the ones to whom the Lord had sent him. Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, its kings, its princes, to make them a desolation and an astonishment, a hissing and a curse, as it is this day. Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, his servants, his princes, and all of his people. All the mixed multitude, all the kings of the land of Uz, all the kings of the land of the Philistines, namely Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and the remnant of Ashdod. These are nations in the southwest in their relationship to Israel. Edom, Moab, and the people of Ammon, that's in the southeast in relation to Israel. All the kings of Tyre, the kings of Sidon, the kings of the coastlands, which are across the sea. This would be the northwestern nations in respect to the land of Israel. Dedan, Tema, Buz, all who are in the farthest corners, all the kings of Arabia, all the kings of the mixed multitude who dwell in the desert, All the kings of Zimri, all the kings of Elam, all the kings of the Medes, all the kings of the north, far and near, one with another, and all the kingdoms of the world which are on the face of the earth. Also the king of Shishak shall drink after them. Therefore you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, and vomit. How'd you like to be a prophet to give that message? Now you know right off the bat, they're not going to like that opener, right? Drink, be drunk, and vomit. That's what God's message is to you. Fall and rise no more because of the sword which I will send among you. And it shall be, if they refuse to take the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you shall certainly drink. For behold, I begin to bring calamity on the city which is called by my name, Jerusalem. And you should be utterly, or should you be utterly unpunished? In other words, if I'm going to do that to my own, imagine what's your lot because of your idolatry and rebellion. You shall not be unpunished, for I will call for a sword on all the inhabitants of the earth, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore prophesy against them all these words and say to them, the Lord will roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He will roar mightily against his fold. He will give a shout as those who tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. Often in a fight, lions will give out a roar to paralyze their prey in fear. You've heard a lion's roar if you've gone to the zoo. You can hear it from across the zoo. It is so loud, it paralyzes the prey. So the Lord says that he will roar from on high. It would bring fear to the people. And Jesus even predicted that men's hearts in those last days, during that tribulation period, men's hearts will be failing them for fear as the Lord roars from on high. A noise will come to the ends of the earth, for the Lord has a controversy. I don't like that translation. The Old King James is better. It's translated and it is literal. He will bring charges. That's the best translation in this particular verse. It's a courtroom scene. The Lord says, I'm taking you to court. I am bringing charges with the nations. He will plead his case with all flesh. He will give those who are wicked to the sword, says the Lord. Now, I think that with Judah and Babylon and the nations in view immediately, God also has in mind something past and beyond the immediate fulfillment. God is looking past the immediate fulfillment of Babylon and Judah into the future. When that being a template, that being a preview of coming attractions would be fulfilled in the future. When, as it says here, all the nations and all the inhabitants of the earth will be judged. Revelation chapter 20 is a picture of what we call the great white throne judgment. And John sees that vision of the people gathered before him. I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the world fled. Now that courtroom scene will be unlike any earthly courtroom scene. There'll be a prosecution, no defense. There'll be a judge, no jury. There will be a sentence, no appeal, no parole, no escape. God will simply pronounce judgment once and for all. It's what Jesus called the resurrection of condemnation. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, disaster shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great whirlwind shall be raised up from the farthest parts of the earth. So once again, we see this dual vision and aspect of prophecy, where the prophet sees the immediate, but then goes way beyond the immediate. Here he sees Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian armies coming like a whirlwind, a tornado from the north, wreaking havoc and devastation wherever they go. But prophetic also of the future. And at that day, the slain of the Lord shall be from one end of the earth even to the other end of the earth. They shall not be lamented or gathered or buried. They shall become refuse, in Hebrew, dung on the ground. Wail, shepherds, and cry, roll about in the ashes, you leaders of the flock, for the days of your slaughter and your dispersions are fulfilled. You shall fall like a precious vessel. And the shepherds will have no way to flee, nor the leaders of the flock to escape. A voice of the cry of the shepherds. Now, the shepherds are the leaders, the kings, the nobles, the false prophets, all these dignitaries that should care for, monitor the health of the sheep, the people of the nation. They weren't. They were exploiting them. They were in it for their own gain. And so God pronounces a judgment specifically upon those shepherds. A voice of the cry of the shepherds, verse 36, a wailing of the leaders of the flock will be heard, for the Lord has plundered their pasture. And the peaceful dwellings are cut down because of the fierce anger of the Lord. He has left his lair like the lion. So the Lamb, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world, when he comes the second time, will come as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He has left his lair like the lion, for their land is desolate because of the fierceness of the oppressor and because of his fierce anger. So the chapter is a chapter of judgment. Jeremiah, bold, speaks out not only to Judah but to the other nations. It's a message of judgment. It's a message that the people of the world have always and still want to reject. They scoff at the idea of judgment. If you were to look up in a concordance the word judge, you discover that it appears in the Bible some 188 times. If you look up the word judgment, it appears another 190 times. If you look up the plural judgments, it occurs another 130 some odd times. Altogether, judgment or judgments from God are spoken of 500 times in Scripture. So do you think there's going to be a judgment? It's written about from cover to cover. What a frightening world that is going to come in the future of mankind. What a frightening picture this world has to look forward to. And here's the clincher. They don't know it. They refuse to hear it. Here's the other part of the equation. You know it. You know their future. You know their future if they reject Christ better than they do. Which leaves us with a glorious opportunity. Not a burden, an opportunity to tell them the truth, how to escape the coming judgment of God. In the Chinese language, there is a word for crisis that I understand comes from two characters put together, wei, ji. It's two words or two halves that become this word. The first part of that word, wei, is danger. The second part of that word, ji, is literally opportunity. So that the word crisis means a dangerous opportunity. That was Jeremiah's ministry. He lived in dangerous territory. He lived in the midst of people who wanted to kill him. But he gave God's word out. It was a dangerous opportunity. You and I live with that knowledge of the future, so God has called us to evangelism. Because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to everlasting life. And our glorious, dangerous opportunity is to tell them the truth, that there is a coming judgment, but God loves them and wants more than anything to deliver them from the coming judgment, and then share the gospel that tells them how. It could also be tonight that maybe you have come or you're listening by radio And this whole idea of the coming judgment hits you pretty hard. And you say, oh, I don't want that. I want to escape that. Good thinking. That's what the gospel is all about. That's what Jesus Christ came to this earth for. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. And if you haven't called on the name of the Lord, tonight is the night. Begin the new year aright. Come to know the one who loves you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for our Savior, our Lord Jesus, the Messiah, the promised one, who came as the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. Thank you that he has taken away our sins, those of us who have called upon his name. Father, you have spelled it out time and time again that though you love the world that you have created, you must, in order to be just, judge the world if they reject the solution that you have provided. And I pray that no one hearing this message, either here in the sanctuary of Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, or listening by internet or by radio, when confronted with this, would pass up this glorious, incredible opportunity, this free gift of everlasting life. But would say right now in their own heart, God, I know that I'm a sinner. Forgive me. I believe that you sent Jesus to die on the cross for my sins and to rise from the dead for me. And I turn from my sin and I turn my life over to you. Receive me as I receive Jesus as my Lord, my Master. And help me to walk after you today and every day in Jesus' name. Amen.
So we stand. We've just been studying in Hebrews chapter 2, where he asks the question, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? The idea is, how shall we escape the judgment of God? And there is no escape from the judgment of God except in the salvation that God has offered. But how wonderful to know that though judgment is coming, Paul tells us there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. God has provided the way of escape, only one way, and that's Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way by which we escape the judgment of God. And so if you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, if you have not had a real encounter with him, if you haven't surrendered your life to him, what a wonderful opportunity tonight to receive God's gift of salvation, to receive that forgiveness and pardon, so that your sins have already been judged. Jesus took the judgment for you. The pastors are down here at the front of the church to minister to you tonight. And so we would encourage you, as soon as we're dismissed, come on down. They'll be happy to pray with you. They'll be happy to minister to you. And if there are questions, to explain to you just what this great salvation is that God has provided for sinful man. The Bible tells us that all of us are guilty. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And you're either a rotten fig or a good fig. And so, if you're rotten, you can't be good. And that's the gospel that we have through Jesus Christ. And so we would encourage you this night, know the joy, know the peace, know the blessing of receiving God's grace and God's forgiveness for your sin. May the Lord be with you, watch over and keep you in his love as we finish off this year. And may we together begin the new year. And may it be the greatest year we've yet experienced as far as seeing the work of God wrought and accomplished in our midst. Sing alleluia to the Lord. Sing alleluia to the Lord. Sing alleluia. Sing alleluia. Sing alleluia to the Lord. Sing alleluia. Sing alleluia to the Lord. Sing alleluia. Sing alleluia. Sing alleluia to the Lord.
God bless you.
This is the end of this message. If you would like further information on any of our products or to receive our free catalog, contact The Word for Today. The address is P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. Or you may reach us by our toll-free number, 1-800-272-WORD. That's 1-800-272-WORD.